Good morning, church. It is wonderful to be worshiping our risen Savior today. I joke as a pastor, and it, honestly, as Christians, every Sunday we celebrate Christmas and Easter. Every Sunday we're celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, and we're celebrating a risen Savior who has died on the cross to pay a debt that, if I'm honest, I don't want to pay myself. And I'm not trying to be flippant with it. I don't want to deserve death for my sin, and Christ has seen fit to die on my behalf and your behalf as well. Real quick, I'll let you know who I am just a little bit. I'm not going to take long with this. In fact, that makes me pretty uncomfortable to do this. But my name is Zach Gilmore. I am currently a teacher at Logos Academy. I teach middle school, so pray for me. I teach middle school history, Latin, and logic. So that's what I do. Before that, I was a pastor at St. Paul's Red Run Church for 6 years. And I know some of you may have come to church for the Good Friday service that we would do. I know Pastor Dave had, and some came over there. And way before that, I was a police officer in Baltimore City for 10 years. So that's a little bit about me, but I do have the pleasure of teaching young men and women and get to be freely open about Jesus at a Christian school. So this morning, we're gathered to worship the King. Well, we've sung songs about him. We've sung songs to him. We are gathered to worship the King. And being a history teacher, and we're in the process of teaching American history right now for my 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, when we come back from Christmas holiday, we're going to start with the Revolutionary War. And so I find this really interesting because we don't like kings, especially in this country. This is a very weird topic to have. We don't like kings. We don't have one. We don't want one. And if somebody tries to become one, we fight against them. That's our history. But as Christians, church, we know we have a King. Amen. And we have a King of kings and Lord of lords. And so on that note, before we get started, I thought it'd be fun to read a snippet of a sermon. It's one of my favorite sermons. It's by a pastor named S.M. Lockridge, a Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. He is now with the Lord, but he was a pastor in California. And there's a sermon, or at least a snippet of a sermon, called "That's My King, Do You Know Him?" And I thought we could open with this and just put in perspective who we're talking about today. Who is this King that we're talking about? So again, these are not my words, and I'm not going to do it justice. I'm sure you can find a clip online that's going to be a lot better than I can do it. The Bible says my King is a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the King of Israel, that's a national king. He's the King of righteousness, he's the King of ages. He's the King of heaven, he's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Well, I wonder if you know him. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring him into visibility, the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessary of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tired. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captors. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, my King is the King. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway to deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. This is my favorite part, by the way. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And when you get through with all the forevers, then amen and amen. That may be some of the neatest words ever written to describe our King. That's the King that we are talking about today. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's my King. He's your King. He's the King of all. Keep that in your mind today. Have that image. And I'm sorry I went through that quick. That's a lot, but it's fun to read. I encourage you to try it sometime. Go look it up. Have that image of who our King is. And then have the image that he was born King, wrapped in swaddling cloth, laid in a manger. And that's how the world is introduced to him. This morning, we are going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So if you have a Bible, I always encourage you to open it. We'll be in Matthew, again, 2, verses 1 to 12. And church, just so you know, that's still one of the sweetest sounds that a pastor can ever hear, by the way. I'll wait. I'll wait for the pages to stop. I love it. All right, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. If you'll allow me, let me go ahead and read the entirety before we dive in. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus says the Lord." Church, we pray before I begin. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this day. Lord, I thank you for this church. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to proclaim the risen, reigning King Jesus. Father, I thank you for his birth. I thank you that you loved us enough to not leave us to our own devices, Father, but you saw fit to come here to us, to lower yourself. Father, I love you and I thank you. Lord, I pray that you make your word live today. Open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, let us focus solely on you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so church, to begin with our passage, it might be good to look at what we don't know. I know that sounds a little odd, but sometimes it's good to look at what we don't know. I hate to break it to you, but we don't know how many wise men there were. We don't. I mean, it makes sense, right? There's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It makes sense that we think there's three wise men. Legend tells us there's three, but the Bible doesn't say. We also don't know who these men were or where they were from. Again, some of the legends mention that they were men from Greece and Ethiopia and Persia. Legend also tells us that their names were Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar. Bible doesn't tell us any of this, but that doesn't mean what I'm not saying. It doesn't mean there's not some truth in it, but the Bible is silent in this area. We also don't know when the wise men arrived, but it doesn't appear to be at the same time as the shepherds, because we'll look at it, they entered a house. So just keep that in mind. But I love the fact that it's still a Christmas message. And, you know, from a historical standpoint, this is one of the reasons we give gifts at Christmas, by the way, is because the wise men came and gave gifts. What we do know about the wise men is about this much. We know about this much about the wise men. We know that these men were wise. I know that's deep, right? We know that these men were wise. They were wise men or magi from the east. We know that they traveled to Jerusalem by following a star in search of the one born king of the Jews. That's what we know. Wise men from the east following a star, searching for the one born. I love that. One born king. He is born king. It's not given to him. It's not usurped. He's born king. Now, with all that being said, I can assure you that this is a worthy passage and a worthy account for Matthew to give us in Scripture. I just read it. But what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2:10-11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I want you to look at those words, "for all the people," or remember them when we read it. This story, this account is a picture of Jesus being born king for all the people. Not just for those of Jewish descent. Not just for those living in Jerusalem at the time. Jesus is born king for all the people. So these wise men are not Jewish descent. And they have come to worship the king. The Old Testament's not silent about this either. There's a lot of verses. Psalm 72:10-11 mentions the world and the kings of the world coming and worshiping Christ. Isaiah 60:6 clearly points to all people and all nations worshiping Jesus. I want to read Isaiah 60:6. If you take notes and you don't have that jotted down, you may want to jot this verse down. But I want you to just listen and see if this sounds familiar to today in our passage. So Isaiah 60:6. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." That's in Isaiah verse 60. the world will bow a knee to King Jesus Christ. The world will bow a knee to King Jesus, the promised Messiah. The world will bow one way or another. The Old Testament's not silent on it. We can rest assured that this passage in Matthew is partially here to show us that Jesus is the King of all creation. Let's go back and look at verse 1 again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. I will tell you, I love that the gospel writers oftentimes will do this, but we have a juxtaposition here because we have the one that is born king, and then the very first word verse tells us that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. God's word is really good at this, about drawing our attention. Herod's the king, and these wise men are looking for the one born king. Do you feel the tension already? Like, I love the way the gospel writers do this. There's a tension already. We're already anticipating a conflict of sorts. We have a king, and there's a king that's born. So Jesus is born in the small town of Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And the king was a man named Herod, also known as Herod the Great. Herod was not from the lineage of David. In fact, from everything I read, he wasn't even of Jewish descent. He was a descendant of Esau, which would make him an Edomite or an Idumean. I think I'm saying that right. An Idumean. And so this king, Herod the Great, was placed in his position by the Roman emperor, by the Roman authorities. That's how he got his power. Verse 1 also tells us what we know about the wise men. The Greek word for wise men is magus, M-A-G-U-S, the plural being magi, M-A-G-I. Just that's where we get those words. They can be used to describe a scientist, a magician, a sorcerer, or an astrologist. That's what the word magus or magi would be. There's some thought that they actually were priests of the Zoroastrian religion out of Persia. We don't know. Again, lots of legend. You get lost online. You get lost in books talking about this stuff. I would encourage you not to get too lost. But if we think back to the book of Daniel, and we think back to the great importance that was put on the wise men in Persia, in that empire, we can understand the position that they would hold. In fact, in Daniel 2:48, we're told that Daniel was placed in charge of all the other wise men. So they hold a position of prominence as an astrologist, an astronomer, a scientist, whatever they may be. All right, let's look at verse 2. Saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These wise men come to Jerusalem and they start asking everybody, where's the one that's born King of the Jews? Where is he? That idea, that word saying, conveys the idea of repetition. They were asking everyone they saw. Which means that everybody, figuratively speaking, in Jerusalem knew why the wise men were there. Everybody knows. You have strangers show up in town. Most likely not three. That was a dangerous journey. Most likely quite the entourage. And they show up and they want to know, where is this one that has been born King of the Jews? They say, we saw a star in the east, for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Some of your translations have said we've seen his star in the east. Some of them might say we've seen his star from the east. The ESV that I'm reading out of says we saw his star when it rose. Don't get too hung up on this. If you are in Persia and you are looking towards Jerusalem, that's actually west. So most likely what they mean is while we were in the east, we saw his star. Another neat thing is that the word east can also be translated into rising. So we saw his star rising. Now, I'm not up here telling you that your version of the Bible's wrong. Please understand, that's not what I'm saying at all. I don't want you to question, I don't want you to doubt it, I don't want you to get hung up on it, but that's why they say some different things. It's nothing to be confused about. The Bible's not wrong on this. We can rest assured in God's word. So anyway, they're in the east, they see the star rising. And then they tell us why they're there. Tell us why they're there. We have come to worship him. These wise men know nothing about this one who's been born king of the Jews, other than what we know right now, other than what we're reading. But yet they've come to worship him. Keep that in mind. They've come to worship this one that has been born, who has not accomplished anything yet, who has not proven himself yet, nothing. Verse 3 states, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I think it's important we understand why Herod was troubled. Remember that conflict I told you that was, we could see it in verse 1. Herod is troubled because Herod was obsessed with the thought of keeping his throne and his power. He was obsessed with it. He was actually obsessed with being overthrown. He's not a legitimate king. He's not from the Davidic line. He's been put there by the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire. The people of Jerusalem are not going to view him as a legitimate king. As far as the Jewish population was concerned, someone born in the city of David, in David's family line, following David's lineage, would be the legitimate ruler. And so the idea of him losing his throne and his power troubles him greatly. And then we're told Jerusalem is troubled. All of Jerusalem is troubled with him as well. If I read correctly, Herod, by this point in time, had already killed one wife and two sons because of his paranoia of losing the throne. Jerusalem is troubled with him. Jerusalem is troubled because they don't know what Herod is going to do at this announcement that someone has been born king of the Jews. We're not going to get there today. We're not going to cover that passage, but we know that Jerusalem was right to be anxious, because farther down in chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that Herod had all the male children under 2 years old killed in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. So don't dismiss this, church, when it says that Herod, when the Bible says that Herod is troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Everybody was frightened and anxious and nervous about what Herod would do. They're rightly troubled. Let me read 4-6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What really jumped out at me as I read verses 4-6 was the lack of knowledge, at least to this point, about the Jewish prophecy, about Jewish prophecy in general. Here's Herod, the king, and he doesn't know what's going on. Not in this sense, not about this. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. So he gathers all the priests and the scribes together so they can tell him what's going to take place. And they do. They find it in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They give him the prophecy from there, which is going to sound a little different. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The quote from Micah 5:2 is a little different in Matthew 2. It's, again, not something we should stress over at all. Matthew's paraphrasing a bit, but the idea is still the same. In fact, Matthew's even including a little bit of David's inauguration, King David's inauguration, found in 2 Samuel 5:2. again, we have a juxtaposition. We have this contrast between Herod the king, how he is troubled, all Jerusalem is troubled with him. And then the prophecy that Matthew gives us shows that this one that is born king is gentle and kind and will shepherd his people. Look at the contrast there. We have a people scared to death of their king. And the prophecy of the one who be born king is shown to be gentle, kind, and shepherding. It's important. So because of the scribes, because of the priest, Herod knows where the king will be born. And then Herod does something else in verse 7 and 8. Then Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Remember, the Bible says that the wise men show up and they're asking everybody. Everybody knows why the wise men are there. Herod, in his best attempt, tries to squash this the best he can. Guys, come on. Come meet with me. Come meet with me secretly. Come on in. Stop asking questions. Just come talk to me. That's what he does. He brings them in secretly and he talks to them. He doesn't want this spreading further. He wants this hushed as much as possible. By talking to them, he finds out the time frame, when the star first appeared, which again plays into verse 16, farther on in the chapter. But he tells the wise men to search carefully and thoroughly for the young child. He wants them to find the child, at least so he says. Well, no, I take that back. He wants them to find the child. But he tells them that he wants to go and worship the child as well. But we know that's not true. Herod's already making some choices here. He's already making some choices here when it comes to the one who is born king. He now knows about it. He sees it. He's like, yeah, go find him. I'll be there. I'll show up. I'll get there sometime. Just come back and let me know where he is. One good thing comes from this interaction with Herod and the wise men, though, is that Herod gives the wise men free rein to travel about the kingdom, which is important in that day and age. Nobody can touch them. Nobody can hurt them. Go and search. Go search thoroughly. Go search diligently for the child. And so that's what they do. Look at 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There's a lot to be pondered about this star. I've read a lot of speculation between comets and planets aligning, being brighter in the heavens than usual. It's all good theories. It is. It's good theories. In fact, ancient Near East culture, it's pretty fascinating to see that comets or events in the night sky, like stars shining super bright or comets passing by or even meteor showers, would often in many cultures signal, be a portent, be a sign of a changing of leadership of a new king being born, which I find fascinating. But we have this image of this star. In verses 9 and 10, I think we get a little glimpse into the supernatural aspect of this star. As the Magi, the wise men, leave Herod, the star seems to reappear and guide them to where Jesus is located. And I'm only saying that because in verse 9 it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Look at verse 10. Look at their reaction to that. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I really do believe that verses 9 and 10 show us that this is a supernatural moment. That star that rose in the east that they saw, or that rose, that they saw that led them to Christ now reappears and leads them to the house where Jesus is staying with Mary and Joseph. It leads them to the house where they could find. So don't get too wrapped up in the star, but just know that God can do whatever God wants to do. We don't always need a scientific explanation to explain God. In fact, I would say we never need a scientific explanation to explain God. But realize God is God. He created. He can do with creation what he sees fit. The important part is that they see this star again and they are filled with joy. Because now they're being led right to the one who has been born king. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Soon as the wise men enter the house, and again, we're a little beyond the manger. As soon as they enter the house, they fall down and they worship King Jesus. Now let's assume that Jesus is still a babe wrapped in cloth. Because I think that's a fair assessment. We can assume that. From Herod's reaction, Jesus is two or younger at this point. But I love that we included it at Christmas time. I really do. The wise men enter the home and they fall down and worship the child. Church, that's a lot of faith. I don't mean to make light of it. That's a lot of faith. They also give Jesus gifts. And the giving of gifts to royalty is nothing new. We've read about this in history. You read about it in Scripture. Giving of gifts to royalty is nothing new. And some people disagree about these deeper meanings, but I do want to share with you what I've read. I do believe the gifts have a meaning. I think everything in Scripture has a meaning. Gold was a gift given to royalty. That's pretty straightforward. Gold is a gift given to royalty. Frankincense is an incense that's associated with deity, with God, and it's burned in the worship of God. We actually find that in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verses 34 and 35 show us that frankincense is an incense burned as they are performing sacrifices and as they are worshiping the Lord. Myrrh is also a spice offered at sacrifice. That's actually found, that's mentioned in a few places, but mentioned in Exodus 30, I think verses 23 and 24, where it talks about myrrh being used in the temple as a fragrance to be offered to the Lord. But myrrh is also a burial spice that they would put on the cloth that they would wrap around a body when it has died. Read about that in the book of John. They bring that for Jesus to wrap him after he was killed on the cross. So we have gold for deity, we have gold for royalty, frankincense for deity, and myrrh for a death. In those three gifts, we have a picture of Jesus' kingship, his deity. He is God in the flesh, and his sacrifice on the cross for sin. What a beautiful picture in those gifts they bring. Whether they knew what they were doing or not, we have no idea. God does. God knows. For this beautiful picture of three men, we'll put that in quotes, three wise men coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords before he has even done anything yet, falling face down in front of him and worshiping. It's for all the people. Verse 12 ends this passage, this section for us. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So they visit with Mary, most likely Joseph. He's not mentioned, but there's a good chance he's there. They visit with Jesus. They're warned in a dream to not go back to Herod and not tell Herod anything, and they go home a different way. What a story. And I'll use the word story like I do in school. I don't mean fiction. It's a narrative. What a story. What a story that Matthew sees fit to give us, that the Holy Spirit sees fit to give us in connection with the birth of our King. It's a detailed account, and it contains a tremendous lesson. It contains a tremendous lesson for us. Gaining knowledge of the Bible, gaining knowledge of the stories in the Bible, gaining that head knowledge of what has happened in history is good. It's a good thing to know God's Word. It's a good thing to have it buried in your mind and to be able to access it whenever the situation needs. That is a good thing. But there's more. God's Word affects this and this. Amen. Affects the head and the heart. In this account, in these 12 verses in chapter 2, we see two distinct reactions to King Jesus. Two distinct reactions to the one who is born king. Herod, after he's informed by the priests and the scribes, after he goes and has to be told what's going on in this kingdom, which I find quite fascinating, after he goes to find out what's going on, he has this knowledge up here. He knows what Micah 5:2 says. He knows what the prophecy foretells. He knows that the king will be born in Bethlehem. He knows. But there's no longing. There's no desire to see Jesus. There's no desire to go to Jesus. In fact, I could say the same thing from the text we have about the scribes and the leaders and the priests. We're not told that any of them join either. Join in on the search. They have the knowledge. They know it. There's no desire to move. Church, having a head knowledge of Scripture, having a head knowledge of who Jesus is, having a head knowledge of what He accomplished through His sacrificial death on the cross and His resurrection, having a head knowledge of all that is a good thing, but don't let it stop there. Don't ever let it stop there. We are seeing this with Herod and the priests and the scribes. There is a head knowledge, there is a book knowledge, and it is dead inside. Sadly, they're satisfied with that. They're also satisfied with something else, church. They're satisfied with being kings of their own lives. They are in charge of themselves. They are okay with being the king and lord of their own existence. Herod especially. He's satisfied with this. He wants to be a ruler of his own life. If we desire to be the Lord and King of our own lives, if we desire to rule over our own lives, then the announcement of a coming King would trouble us deeply too. Because, church, if I am King over my life, then a coming King means I need to surrender. Right. I need to take off my crown. I must be willing to obey and abide under His rule and under His authority. And as I said before, teaching history class, especially in this country, we don't like that. I have autonomy. I can make my own decisions. We don't like this. We fight against the coming King. And I use we in there with big, bold terms. We fight against the coming King. Can't fight against the conquering King and expect to be counted as worthy subjects. You can't. It's the very definition of treason. It's the very definition of sin. King says, repent and believe, and we say, I'm good. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, and I say, that seems like a lot of work. I'll just go over there. I know all about you, Jesus. I read the book. We do this, church. We do this. We do it in small ways, big ways. I love the Church of the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England, and their prayer of confession says that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. All the time. All the time I'm fighting against my reigning king because I want to be the king of my own life. It is, church. That's the definition of treason. What's the punishment for treason, by the way? Death. Makes sense. Punishment for sin. This is the definition of sin. Punishment for sin is death. That is our payment for saying no to the king. Second reaction to King Jesus is the reaction of the wise men. These men came from far away. They endured great cost to see he who has been born king. They traveled up to 1,000 miles, depending on where they started from. Barked on a dangerous journey that was not easy travel. Parable of the Good Samaritan tells us a little bit. We get a glimpse of travel on the roads. It's not good. It's not good. Robbers, thieves, traps. So it's a dangerous journey. They leave their homes. They purchase gifts. And when they obtain the knowledge, the head knowledge of the one who will be born king, the coming Savior and king, they did everything they could to get to where he would be. They didn't let anything stop them. They ran. They ran to Christ. And when they finally reached him, they fell down on their face and they worshiped. Two reactions. Couldn't be more different. Have you run to Jesus? This time of year, we're running everywhere. Have you run to Jesus? Have you approached him? Have you come before him? Have you fallen on your knees? And that idea of bowing before him carries the idea of being face down, flat, on your belly, stretched out, the ultimate form of submission, as is fitting for the King of Kings. Have you brought your treasure? I'm not talking about gifts for Jesus. I'm talking about the things you love and hold dear, things you treasure. Those sins that you hold on to, that I hold on to. See, if you're anything like me, church, you'll confess your sins to God, because we know that he is good and will forgive us of our sins. We know this. But do we lay it all bare? Or do we keep some of them hidden in those dark recesses or what we think are dark corners of our hearts, and we're just going to hold on to those sins a little bit longer? I'll repent to the big stuff, but not that one. Man, I love that one. Can't do without that one. Church, that's your treasure. It's what you've treasured. Have you brought him gifts? Have you held up those treasures of pride, lust, power, greed, influence? Have you held them up to King Jesus and said, Jesus, take these, you're better. Forgive me, you're better. I don't want to be in charge of my own life. I don't want to hold on to all these things that I think are going to make me happy and that I think I love. I want you. Take them. Have we done that? One of the things I wrestle with, church, is that I still want to be king of my own life. And it is a ridiculous thought. It's a ridiculous thought. When Christy and I, we have a son that's 22. He's turning 23 next month. I'll get it right. I had to look at it, though. You know. I was an English major, and I have a master's in classical literature. I am not math. Math bad. Even counting is hard for me. But anyway, so we have a son that is 22, getting ready to turn 23, and we have a daughter that's 14. And so when they were little, I'm not sure which one watched it, but there was the Disney movie Tangled came out. And one of the scenes in the movie I remember so vividly clear is because at the beginning of the movie, and the hero slash antagonist slash whatever main character of the movie decides to rappel down from the top of the castle to go and steal the king's crown and then try to get away. And this image has always stuck with me because that is what I'm doing. It's not my crown. And I have the audacity to think that I'm going to walk up, I'm going to sneak in, I'm going to take the crown off Jesus' head, put it on my head, and somehow that makes me king? No, I'm treasonous. I'm an imposter. I struggle with this church. And I don't think I'm the only one. I struggle with being king and lord of my life. I struggle with the thought of laying everything bare. And let me tell you a secret. Jesus sees your heart anyway. He already knows it. But I struggle with that idea of laying completely bare, being completely laid flat on the floor, complete submission, and say, Lord, forgive me. I worship you, King Jesus. So pray for me on that, please. And I'll pray for you. This is the example we see in this passage. The example we see from these three strangers that are traveling to a foreign land that have never met the one that is born king. And it is immediate worship. Run to him, church. No matter the difficulty. Regardless of what other people think or say. Run to him. Bow before him. And trust that he is everything that he says he is. We have hindsight, church. These wise men bow down before a babe. Under two. And we look back at the history of God's word. We look back at the history of what God has done in our lives. And we still don't bow down and worship him like they did. And we have the ability to look back and see all that God has done. Bow before him. Trust him. Church, I'll end with this challenge. And I really will. You've heard of him. I know you have. I know Pastor Sutter. I know you've heard of your king. Read about him in Scripture. If you're sitting here today and that's where you've stopped, church, while today is still today, bow before King Jesus. Trust that he is Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. Trust that he lived a perfectly sinless life, perfectly obedient to God's law. Trust that he sacrificially laid down his life for the debt that you and I both owe. Trust that his sacrifice was sufficient and he was raised from the dead. And trust that he reigns on high and will come again. So we're reading about the first incarnation of our coming King. When he returns, it's not going to be a babe wrapped in cloth in a manger. He's going to return as a conquering king. Amen. While today is still today, church, he's given you his peace treaty. He's given you his demands. Surrender. And I'll use that word with the full weight of it. Surrender to the conquering king. What happens when people don't surrender to a conquering king? Put to death because they're treasonous. Surrender your conquering king. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead and you will be saved while today is still today. Let me pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, again for your word. Father, I thank you for this example, Lord, of both what to do and what not to do. Lord, I pray that you do a work in our hearts. Father, I pray that your word accomplishes its purpose. Lord, and I know for a fact that you will complete the work that you've begun in us. So, Father, strengthen us. Strengthen us to bow down before you. Strengthen us to give you all that we think we need to hold dear and we think that we love. And let us trust you and you alone for our full joy. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to us, to live for us, to teach us, to die for us, to raise for us, and to coming back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.